If you'd like to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be continuing our study through the letters to the seven churches. And this is the fifth church, the message to Sardis. So let's read from verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My final word of prayer, please. We ask you, Lord, now that you would unfold your word to us and cause it to enter our hearts, we pray. Lord, speak to us. Lord, we want to ask you to cut through all of our any assumptions, preconceived ideas we may have. Lord, grant us the truth. Make it plain to us, we pray. We ask you for an anointing for the speaking and the hearing of the word. Lord, instruct us. Give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, we pray. Amen. So, the letter to the church at Sardis. And Sardis means, and it's a bit hard to define. And depending on where you look, there are various possible definitions. Some commentators suggest it means a remnant, those escaping. Others suggest that Sardis is to do with the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, as it's transliterated, which is the word for flesh, and we may see why that is relevant later on. But nonetheless, it was a city, a very wealthy city, a luxurious city, as it was, and a place, in fact, of great decadence, of moral laxity. An unrighteous place to be, a luxurious city in Asia Minor. Sardis. Jesus introduces himself to the church in that place as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we've said previously, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. But the seven spirits of God, I'd just like to refer you back to Isaiah chapter 11. Which I know we've looked at before in terms of understanding this phrase, the seven spirits of God, which you might also describe as the, if you like, the sevenfold spirit of God. But I think the fact that Jesus introduces himself and this aspect of his character, in particular to the Church of Sardis, is very significant. Because, bear in mind, this is the church that has a name, it has a reputation for being alive, but it's dead. And so let's read from Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And I think that's enormously significant, because here's a church that has a name for being alive. It has a reputation for being a church that I should imagine it had plenty of activity. It wasn't a church that looked like it was about to drop dead, at least to human perception. And yet, of course, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And this is what's been said here in Isaiah 11, verse 3. He does not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. The Lord sees past what the appearance we like to give. He sees past even the words we say, and he sees to the very heart of the matter. And so it is that he sees right past all the activity and the appearance of life that there was at Sardis. And in fact, he looks on the inward deadness of this church. So, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And this is it's almost a shocking thing. This verdict that the Lord Jesus gives to a church, no less. This is speaking to a body of believers, let's remember. And he says to them, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. It really is extraordinary, and this should cause us to sit up and think. And, for example, the Lord says in other places, let me just turn to it. So, in Matthew 23, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, don't worry about turning there. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. There was an outward appearance of religiosity, an apparent sort of outward rightness, and yet the Lord knew that inwardly there was just hypocrisy. That is, purporting to be one thing and in fact being something else. And there was lawlessness, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And Jesus sees straight past the outer facade and into the very heart of it. But more than that, in Matthew 7, the Lord says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this is such a damning verdict on this church. This is one of two churches about which there's nothing good said, and a church which has the appearance of life and is in fact dead. And I just want to, and I think I need to just dwell upon this for a moment at an individual level. Because Jesus said it, there will be on that day, not just some, but there will be many who say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that and the other? And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. And therefore I feel compelled, in a sense, as one who will give an account, to ask us all, to urge us all, to search our own hearts. Are we certain, do we know, that we have passed from death into life? God forbid that anybody listening to me will stand on that day and begin to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? And Jesus says, I never knew you. And this is the emphasis I want to bring is, we can claim to know certain things about God. We might have a certain testimony, we think. We might even say, I know God, but that's not the question. The issue is here, does God know you? Does Jesus know you? Does Jesus recognize you? It says in John 2, many were believing in him, they were committing themselves to him, but Jesus didn't believe or commit himself to them. So we might even have some kind of form of religion, but the question is, do we have life? And if this sounds slightly extreme, I would just encourage you to look at the story of John Wesley. I'm sure some of us will be familiar with it. He was raised in a Christian home. He was at Oxford, and part of the society that his brother Charles started. They were nicknamed the Holy Club, sort of a derogatory term. But they were called that because they devoted themselves to holy living, to the study of the scriptures, to Christian work, to Christian mission. He was a man who was doing his utmost to live rightly. He went to the States for 3 years to pastor and to evangelize, and earnest endeavors for the kingdom of God. And yet it all really failed. It wasn't the success he wanted it to be. And he came back to England. And it was when he was back in England in a meeting, when someone was reading, I think it was Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, he was born again. Absolutely striking. He was a man who'd done so much in his own strength for the kingdom of God, and yet he got back to England and then actually was converted. And I want to ask the question, do you have life? And maybe the vast majority of you will have that resounding yes in your own heart. But there may be some of you where there's a question. Now, the scriptures give us a number of proofs, if you like, evidences by which we may know this. And many of them are found in the book of 1 John. The scriptures speak of an inner witness or a testimony. I won't give you the references for the sake of time. The scriptures talk about a changed life. Old things pass away. New has come. Are you walking in newness of life. We know we're born again when we keep his commandments, when we walk as Christ walked, when there's Christ-like behavior in us, when we practice righteousness. And conversely, that we don't practice sin. That's not to say that we're sinlessly perfect. But if there is in us the ongoing habitual sin, we really have to question where we are with God. We know where the Lord is when we love one another, when we love the brethren. We know by the Spirit. We know that when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and those also who keep his word. And there are other things besides. But I suppose I just wanted to say this. I feel I ought to. Do we have that certainty? Do you see in yourself the life of Christ? Or do you just see religion? God forbid that on that day the Lord would say to any one of us, I never knew you. If there is any uncertainty, any doubt in your heart as to whether you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, then seek counsel, seek the Lord, and seek someone to pray with. So, do we have that relationship with him? Well, here was and that's at the individual level, but here was a church that had a name that it was alive, but in fact was dead. The Lord says to them, furthermore, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. So here is a church that is asleep. And often the ideas of sleep and death are used somewhat interchangeably. You may remember the Lord said about the little girl who had died. She has not died, she is asleep. Yes, well, yes, she had her physical body had died. But the Lord obviously brought her back to life. But this is the church that's asleep. And therefore, they are in danger. We see these two factors combined. Just in Ephesians chapter 5, you may wish to turn there. Let's read from verse 13. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Do you see the connection? Yes, awake sleeper, rise from the dead. So the similarity of these two states. And this is where the church was. They didn't have spiritual life despite all the busyness and the activity, and they were in fact asleep. And because they were sleeping, they were in danger of the Lord's coming, overtaking them as a thief. Now we see this referred to, again you might wish to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because the Lord does warn us in the book of Revelation that he says, behold, I come as a thief. But that's only to those who aren't ready. So let's read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 3. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And so it continues. See, verse 4. You are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. So if we are walking with the Lord, if we are in spiritual life, and if we are awake, then we can know the time of his coming. We won't know the precise moment, but we should be aware of the times and seasons, and we should be prepared, and that's the point. It's a case of being ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the state we must be in. And if we're in a place of darkness, a place of sleep, then the danger is that we're not ready, and that day does come along and indeed overtakes us like a thief. So the Lord says to them, wake up. And again, I just want to pose the question, are we spiritually awake? Are we alert? Are our ears tuned in to what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is saying, to the days we're living in? Are we awake to his spirit in our daily life? That implies a closeness. That implies a vital, a living relationship. It means that my Christianity is so much more than just something, an experience I had 20 years ago. It's living today. It implies that there's life now, not just that I made a decision once. I mean, maybe for some of us, our testimony is, well, I was brought up in a Christian home. Well, that's great, but are you alive today? Are you awake today? Have you passed from death into life? And are you in a place where you can hear what the Lord is saying to you now? Is there that present day, current relationship with the Lord? The Lord says, wake up. And if some of us are sleeping, dear friends, wake up. We cannot afford to be asleep in these days, lest the day overtake us like a thief. And it says, strengthen the things that remain. That means essentially to establish, to make firm those things that remain. And that which God has wrought in you, establish it, strengthen it, make it certain, make it firm. Things which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So this is a very telling phrase. This is a church, and I think also made up of individuals who have begun well, I suggest to you. They have begun in the right way, and yet somehow along the way they've lost it. They began in the right way, yet they have somehow either they've stopped their walk with God, or they've gone astray in their walk with God. They began in life, but somehow that life has almost disappeared, and so their deeds are not completed. And I suppose I just want to say, first of all, this again, this should blow apart any notion that that to be a Christian is just to have been born again. Because the new birth is, that's the first step, that's the doorway, that's the entrance into life. And that life must be sustained. That life has to be nurtured, it has to be fed, it has to be nourished. And how many believers are there who start on the journey and yet somehow their deeds never get completed? That's why Jesus said, he didn't say go and make decisions, he said make disciples, those who will follow, those who will press on and pursue right to the fulfillment of everything that the Lord has for them. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was able to say, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He knew his deeds were completed. I think that's marvellous. That's the testimony I want. To be able to be on my deathbed or whatever it is and to say, Lord, I've done it. It's complete. I know I've fulfilled that which you've called me to. Those things, those good works created beforehand. That for which you laid hold of me, in the words of Philippians 3. To be able to complete those things. But this church, their deeds were not completed. Why was that? Well, I think the understanding really is in verse 3 of this. Of this section, and it says, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. And we might say, well, what was it? What were they to remember? What were these things they'd received? And yes, they received the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received the Spirit of God. We've received the scriptures, the doctrine of the apostles and all of these things. And I think that's all important. Of course. Needless to say. But actually, where it's written, remember what you've received, that's a bit of a mistranslation. Literally, it's remember how you have received. And some versions do pick that up. It ought to say, remember how you have received. And I think this is a real key. And I'd like to turn you back to Galatians chapter 3, please. And the apostle here is reasoning with the church of Galatia about how they had received and was really admonishing them because of it. So you may remember the church at Galatia was at risk of falling back into legalism and justification by the law, or at least seeking that. And so let's read from verse 1 of Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, the question he's asking, how did you receive? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so Paul is admonishing this church and challenging them to look back and say, now how did it begin? You've now fallen to a place where you're seeking to do the will of God by the works of the law. And he's saying, but remember, how did you receive? And he challenges them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? The answer is a resounding no, it's a rhetorical question. Or was it by the hearing of faith? Yes, it was. And then in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So you see there are two pairs here. The first pair, in verse 2, the works of the law, or hearing with faith, or the hearing of faith. And then in verse 3, the next pair, the next couple, is either did we begin by the Spirit, or by the flesh. And this is the thing. We come to the Lord Jesus because we respond to the gospel in faith. And because of a response of faith to what we've heard, the hearing of faith, the Lord causes us to be born again by his Holy Spirit. And there's a scripture that says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That means the rest of our life continues on the basis of hearing with faith. That hearing, again, implies a living relationship. It means that daily, God speaks, the sower sows the word, yes? And as we hear that, and as we respond in faith, and the outworking of that faith is obedience, so it is that the Spirit works and we walk with him. But the danger is that we end up in a position where actually we move away from that, and then rather than going on in the Spirit, that which starts well gets taken over by the flesh. And we end up sort of systematizing something. We just fall into routine. We just fall into religion. It's just a rut. And we just have the outward form of something. You might say, as it were, the works of the law. And the works of the law, in a sense, can be accomplished by the flesh. And that's maybe why it's easy. It doesn't require us to hear from God. It doesn't require us to be alive to the Spirit of God. It's very easy just to follow a formula, just to roll out a program. The flesh can do it without any dependence upon the Spirit of God and upon without a dependence upon hearing. And so Paul asks this question. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And actually, in the first book, in the first chapter of this book, Paul writes, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so, this is the danger, I feel. And for us as a church, how we need to maintain that immediate, that close, that moment-to-moment relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that we fall into ruts. God forbid that we ever just begin to have formulae, a way of doing things, just a program that we can do without faith or the Spirit of God. It will lead to certain death spiritually and a sleepiness. And so the Lord says, remember how you have received and heard and keep it and repent. And he goes on to say, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. This question of waking up or being alert. Sardis was set at the top of a very, very high, very steep cliffs. And really, it was the perfect place to defend. Very easy to defend from attackers, just because of the natural topography of the land. It was almost impossible for invading armies to assail the city. But it did in fact happen on two occasions in their history. And I won't go into the details of how, but suffice to say that on both occasions, the watch was not being kept as it ought to have been. The watch to defend this city was in fact asleep, and that was the means by which the city was attacked and overtaken. So it's a warning, the need for watchfulness, the need for us to be awake, lest he come like a thief. And we do not know at what hour he will come to us. At this point, I just want to bring into the study the thought of whereabouts this church sits in the overview of the church age, which is sort of one way that we've been looking at these seven letters. You may recall that Ephesus, being the apostolic church, the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church under the Roman persecution, the church at Pergamum, the union, the marriage of church and state under Constantine, then Thyatira, the corrupt church, and perhaps particularly personified in the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages, and then Sardis, generally recognized, and I think certainly stands up as being the Reformation Church. And I think this is a very good description. And I want to be careful to say, lest anybody misunderstand me, praise God for the Reformation. Praise the Lord for those things that were recovered, and at mighty cost, and the martyrs and all that they gave up, in order that we should rediscover justification by faith, and in order that we should recover once more the authority of scriptures and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What glorious things. Praise be to God. It started well, and there are things that we recovered and that we stand in the good of today. Blessed be the Lord. But sad to say that the Reformation didn't actually undo that which was done back in the 3rd century, when there was the union of church and state. And so, rather than the Roman Catholic state church, we ended up with Protestant state churches. And with it, the idea that you can baptize infants and they then become a member of the church automatically. And therefore, very quickly, the churches that sort of came out of the Reformation were filled up with people who had a name that they were alive, but in fact they were dead. They weren't actually born again, because there was this idea of a state religion based upon an incorrect understanding of the new covenant. And so, sad to say, though the Lord began something, and it began in the spirit, it ended up being, if you like, continued in the flesh, and the life went out of it. So often it is that way, friends. God begins something. There's a move of the Spirit of God, and yet then somehow we get our hands on it, and then the life goes out of it. And one of the challenges, I think, for us is to let the Spirit live through what we're doing, to not try and control it in the wrong kind of way, and let the Lord have his way. But so there is this church that, if you like, the denominational churches that arose out of the Reformation, many of which having a name that they were alive, but they were dead. But I also just want to bring this perspective. Remember what you received and heard. It's, I suppose, easy to point to denominations and all that they've lost. But I think it's good to remember what they had. Just take, and I'm not trying to throw stones at anybody here, but the sad state of the Methodist Church today. But consider how the Wesleys received and heard. Consider the beginning of such a thing. Consider the mighty wrestlings with God. I mean, the service that man gave to the Lord. I don't know how many tens of thousands of sermons it's thought he preached. Preaching up and down the country on horseback. I mean, mighty wrestlings with God. Other things that denominations that to our eyes today, I suppose, have gone off the rails and maybe have lost their life. But their beginnings, oh my, what there was of the Spirit of God in the beginning. Let's remember how they received. And let's lay hold of God, that we might receive and hear in the same manner. Oh my, if we as a church were to hear and receive in the same way that John Wesley did, what things would be done. So let's just remember where it began, and the Lord, and the challenge is, keep those things and repent. So then the Lord says, going on, verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there were, in this church that essentially was dead, there were those that yet had life. That's encouraging. Even in a church that's really struggling, God has his people. And they've not soiled their garments. And it says they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And this is, I think, an interesting thing and something that's worth our consideration. Because as we were remembering today, just this, at the beginning of our service, none of us are worthy. None of us sort of came to Christ and through merits of our own earned his salvation. We were passers by. Some of us weren't even passing by. We were so far away from the Lord. The Lord reached out and took us. We have no worthiness in that sense, nothing to merit God's favour or his salvation. But just as true is the Lord's claim, the Lord's demand, that we absolutely have to be worthy of him having come to Christ. It is required of us, if we are to show ourselves true believers, that we show ourselves to be worthy. And this occurs in a number of places throughout the world. Again, I shan't give you all the references. You can find them yourselves fairly simply. But the Lord speaks about those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. The Lord speaks of those who are worthy of him. Those who love not their lives. Those who are willing to take up their cross. The Lord says that we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Again, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the kingdom of God, worthy of our calling. And this, I think, really, again, it's that call of God to a present and a real relationship with him. This is so much more than just a new birth experience. Friends, does my life, are the way we are living, is it worthy of the God who's called us? Does my conversation, my conduct, is it worthy of Christ? The way I live my life, is it worthy of the gospel? What a saviour we have. What a God we have. He's so holy. He's so righteous. He's so pure. Are we worthy of him? And again, I'm not suggesting that means we merit salvation. But dear friends, it means that there should be something about our life that is dignified and is fitting to someone who owns the name of Jesus. Is our thought life worthy of the Lord Jesus? They are worthy, the scripture says, and the Lord says they will walk with me in white. So often you see the Lord Jesus and God the Father throughout scripture being described as walking. You know, Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus. The Lord walked in the garden at the beginning of time. God is always moving. He's walking. He's moving forward. We need to be on that journey. There's no place for stagnating or just stopping. Are you walking? Are you going forward? One foot in front of the next. He who overcomes, verse 5, will thus be clothed in white garments. White garments speaks of righteousness. The book of Revelation speaks about those who've made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. It's to do with salvation, cleansing. And then it says this, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now there's an interesting scripture, is it not? And people will come to different views on this, and I accept that. My reading of the scripture, dear friends, and I have to state this, is that our salvation is secure as long as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 6 and other scriptures seem to me to indicate that it is possible for us to move out of that place. Which means once more that our faith, therefore, is not just in an upbringing. My faith is not in an experience. My faith is not a profession of faith that I made some 20, 30 years ago, or whatever it would be for you. But rather, my faith is in a living Saviour this moment. And Jesus says, those who overcome, their names will not be erased from that book. That implies to me, dear friends, the possibility that someone's name could be erased. And I think this is reflected in other scriptures as well. Once saved, always saved. People ask that question. Well, I think if we understand how all that salvation encompasses, then I would say yes. Because the scriptures make clear that salvation happens in three tenses. We are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. But once born again, always saved? That is a different question. And I don't think that is sure. There are enough ifs in the scripture to cause us to make sure that we are in the faith. And hence the apostle says in the book of 2 Peter that we should give the more diligence to make our calling and election sure. And if it upsets your faith, me saying these things, it needn't. It just means that you need that present daily walk with Jesus Christ. But if that's not there, then maybe it should cause you to think. We can have utter assurance of faith, dear friends. But let's make sure that we're walking with Christ. And not presuming upon anything else other than a living and a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Lord says elsewhere that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father. And if we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father who is in heaven. And likewise, he will confess us before the angels or deny us before the angels, depending on our confession or denying. What a challenge this is, that the Lord himself will own our name before his Father and the angels in heaven, if we own his. I think that's a lovely thing. But this confession, dear friends, I believe it's more than just someone owning up, as it were. But it's rather, it's what do our lives confess? What does our behaviour confess? Again, this is the challenge to reality. And not just to a form of religion that denies, a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. Where are we really? He who has those seven spirits, he who judges not by the seeing of the eye and the hearing of the ear, what does the Lord see deep on the inside of us? But it does have also that very much that practical, that outward application of a willingness to own the Lord's name. That will become more costly in our day. To stand for Christ, to stand for his righteousness, will become increasingly difficult, and the reaction increasingly strong, I feel. And so, friends, let me hold out to you, as much as I hold it to myself, this encouragement that if we are willing to own the name of Christ, then our names will be found on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself before God the Father and the angels. What a mighty thing. Can you imagine your name on that roll call in heaven? The Lord Jesus himself speaking your name. What a thing. Well, God grant that we come to such things. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.